Christ, the Son of God, who hath come in the flesh. And today we are in Romans chapter 10, and as our custom is, a brief word of hyper or ultra accelerated review from what we dealt with last week. Last week, then, we were in verses, looks like 5 through 11. Romans 10, verses 5 through 11. If you have not gotten your copy yet of the entire book of Romans from the literal majority translation, there is, I'm thinking I'm seeing one copy over there. I think there were two to begin with today, but if you have not yet gotten your copy of such, you can do that. And Romans 10, this is what we dealt with last week, beginning at verse 5. For Moses is writing the righteousness from the law. It begins with gar in the Greek text. That is what we're translating as for. Explanatory gar goes to expound on what was just said. So what was just said was that Christ was an end of law for righteousness to everyone believing. And so Paul began to explain what that meant. That with this law, righteousness, in contrast, two kinds of righteousness. Righteousness which is according to law and the righteousness which is according to belief. Moses was writing about the righteousness from the law, and who better to write it? He's the mediator from God of the law. The person having done them will live in them. Stress the words done and live. The righteousness of the law tells you if you want to live by law, that is, if you want eternal life by means of law, then you've got to do it. You've got to do everything that is written in them. But the righteousness from belief has a different essence. It is saying this. You may not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the depthless place? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, when we're contemplating the incarnation of God, Jesus being God, but coming to the earth, descending from heaven, that's part of the gospel. The righteousness of belief doesn't try to figure that out. It does not seek to surmount the obstacles of the how question. It simply believes that Jesus is God. And as to who will descend into the depthless place, that is to bring Christ up from the dead, the righteousness of belief, it's not about doing things like the righteousness according to law, but believing things, certain things. One of them we've already mentioned, the incarnation of God in Christ, and then this one, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Make no mistake about it, you don't tell someone that Jesus is God who became a man, or that He is risen from the dead. You have not preached the gospel. You have not given to a person what is necessary for them to believe in order for them to be saved. That is, minus out those two elements, deity and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can get saved from your so-called gospel. It's not even a gospel. It's not good news if you don't include that resurrection from the dead. So what is the righteousness of belief saying then? That's what it doesn't say. It doesn't try to figure out incarnation and resurrection. It just believes resurrection and incarnation. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. He is alluding here, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And we looked at those verses last week. Seeing that it was not a direct quote, but it was an allusion, that's definitely what is in his mind. The language is too similar to not be an allusion, but it is dissimilar enough to say that it is not a quote. It's not a quotation. The word, and as we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses was saying, this word that I'm giving you, and it was the message of law. It's not so far away from you. It's not so esoteric. It's not so ideological, so conceptual. It's not so high. It's not so deep. It's not so hard to understand. And it's not so rare that you have to travel somewhere. You have to go to some far country. You have to find this out. It's not mysterious. Do these things, and you will live. As Paul takes that up and uses it in a New Testament context with a grace gospel, he too is saying the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, you Romans, as they are receiving this letter, or we could say you, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, you talk about these things all the time, don't you? You've heard this before, it's in your heart. You've spoken these things before, it's in your mouth. This righteousness that is of belief, therefore, is very familiar with you. And then he says, that is the word of belief which we are proclaiming. Let me summarize that for you as the word, that is the message, of belief that we give you to believe, that we are proclaiming. We said that proclaiming, keruso, is always used, except for one questionable instance, in an evangelistic context. So, the word of the belief which we are proclaiming is that message of the gospel that we give you to believe. Note the only qualification for that eternal life received is believing, and this is its substance. That if you should confess with your mouth, this is how the word is near you in your mouth, the Lord Jesus, that is, you confess Jesus as Lord. We covered a lot last week, didn't we? They said that Lord is the Greek word kurios, which began to be substituted for Yahweh. It is definitely a title of deity. That if you should be able to honestly make the profession, or the confession is the better word, with your mouth that Jesus is God, and believe in your heart, this is how it's close to you in your heart, the word is near you in your heart, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He talked about the essentials of gospel content, deity, humanity, messiahship, death. That one is not mentioned every time. But his death is always mentioned in the gospel, but not necessarily its import. And resurrection from the dead. If you should confess thus with the mouth that Jesus is God, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that is, that the Father raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is the promise of Scripture, we will be saved. We are saved. For, Agar again, explaining that statement, in the heart, it is believed with reference to righteousness. That is, when you believe the it in question, that it being the gospel, you're made righteous at that moment, that millisecond of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But with the mouth, it is being confessed with reference to salvation. That is, this is how we know that someone has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They confess it. You don't have to twist it out of them. It's not like pulling teeth. It's not giving them the answer and then saying, you believe in that? And they say, uh-huh. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a voluntary, unsolicited confession. Maybe it's even a solicited confession. As you evangelize, you say, who would you say that Jesus is? You're asking them for what is in their heart. They then, if they've really believed, they know who Jesus Christ is. We're not requiring of people what those who don't understand the gospel have said of me in the past. You're requiring that people have a theological degree before you can call them saved. No, I'm requiring that they know what every believer knows on the first day that they believed. Because your Christianity is so subpar, because your Christianity is so watered down and insipid, because your Christianity is so anemic, you think that the deity of Christ is some super doctrine, super advanced thing that you're requiring a theological degree. Maybe you're not saved if you tell me that. Okay, not requiring some kind of deep knowledge. Now that is, confessedly, a great mystery. According to 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. But it's not a mystery that those who are believers have not embraced. What the Scripture is saying, and that is for explaining why we say confession with the mouth is made in reference to salvation. That we can know that one is saved because they confess, not that they are saved. That's a profession. Your profession that you are saved means absolutely nothing to me. I'm saved. Okay, I don't believe you. Tell me something about the Lord Jesus Christ, not about yourself. The confession in reference to salvation. A confession about somebody else, not a profession about you. A confession about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is Lord and He is risen from the dead. That is the evidence of salvation. And that because the Scripture is saying everyone believing on Him won't be humiliated. That is, won't be embarrassed, won't be ashamed. Later on, they may be, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be ashamed of that believer as well, according to His own word, at His coming, in the presence of the holy messengers, in the glory of His Father. You're ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth? Shame should be on you. Not because of the Lord Jesus Christ, but because you're ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want the Lord Jesus Christ to be ashamed of you, then just continue to be ashamed of Him on this earth. Ultra-accelerated review. There's another one for the books, okay? Now, here's our virgin material for this morning. Verses 12 through 15 is what we'll deal with. That hyper-accelerated review took us 12 minutes, all right? How hyper-accelerated can it be? Well, we dealt with a lot. It's greatly accelerated. Because it took an hour and a couple minutes to do that last week. It took 12 today. All right, verses 12 through 15, read them with me, and then we'll proceed to take this apart as we usually do. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is of all, being rich to all those calling on Him. For all, whoever may call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then should they call on Him in whom they didn't believe? But how will they believe in Him of whom they didn't hear? But how should they hear without one proclaiming? But how should they proclaim if they aren't sent forth? Just as it has been written, how beautiful the feet of those announcing a good message of peace, of those announcing a good message of the good. That is our text for today, all right? Verse 11, which is part of our text for last week, ended with, for the Scripture is saying, everyone believing on Him won't be humiliated. Now, it's the won't be humiliated part of that 11th verse that is explaining what he's saying in verse 10. In other words, how do you know that someone is a believer? Well, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That's how you know. And if you should ask the question, well, maybe the person's really a believer and they're just ashamed. Maybe they're humiliated, so they're afraid to tell you that. The first verse in the first word in the quotation that verse 11 is dealing with, Isaiah 28:16c, is the answer to that hypothetical. That is, if you're asking the question, maybe someone is really a believer, but they're ashamed and they're afraid to make that confession, the word everyone connected with the word humiliated, won't be humiliated, who has believed on Him, is the answer to that hypothetical question in verse 10. So everyone won't be humiliated who has believed. And if you are, you say, isn't that possible? Yes, that's possible. It's possible that such is the case. There was a great controversy. I mean, whatever you think the greatest controversy is today in the Christian church, what do Christians what do they differ on today? What do some Christians feel very strongly about? And other Christians say, no, we line up totally on the other side and we feel very strongly. It is not as you say, but it is as we say over here. What is that in your mind? What is that controversy in the church today? Whatever you're thinking about, definitely equal to that, definitely up to that, was a great controversy in the third century of Christianity. That controversy dealt with what do we do? Nobody ever hears about this today, but except if you study church history. But what do we do? How do we think? How do we treat brethren who have sacrificed to the emperor? Or should we even consider them brethren? There were people in the churches, and then when the emperor said, you sacrifice to the emperor, you say, Caesar is Lord, or you die. And you know what? Thank you. Death would be a great thing. But it's more the way you die that cast fear into the hearts of those who actually did it, who professed to be Christians. You see, they made a profession about themselves. And at the time, you could even say, confessed the Lord Jesus Christ and then went and did that out of fear. How do we view that? One group would say they should never be allowed back in church and never be accepted as believers. We should say, you evidence the fact that you are not really a believer. We should never receive you. Again, you are out. After you did it, and after the heat was off, and you came back and you said you were sorry, we found out about it, you said you were sorry, and you want to come back to church again. No way. Not a chance. Get out. Others would say, well, they're doing what Peter did. Maybe they would say this. I'm saying maybe as to their reasoning. I haven't actually read a lot of the principal primary documents about that controversy. I've read about it. And I don't like to just read about it. I like to go to the principal documents. So I don't know what their reasoning actually would have been, but if it were me, I would have said they're guilty of the same thing that Peter is guilty of at one point in his life. He was a definite believer. Because of fear, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you not allow Peter to come back into your assembly? Let's make sure he's a real believer. If you need that, sure. Let's talk to them about it, but you receive them back into assembly. And then there were people that took a middle of the road kind of thing. We should receive them back. But they came up with a very elaborate system of stages of discipline that would be required in order to receive that person back into the assembly. There was a time period where you were those without the gate. That is, you could come up to the church door, but you weren't allowed in. And then, after some time, and maybe the next year came around when you had to sacrifice to the emperor and you didn't do that, then you could come in to the church to a place called the vestibule, where you could hear the message, but you had to kind of stand behind the doors. There was a screen there, and you could listen from outside, but everybody knew. Why are all those people standing? It'd be kind of like those double doors in the back there where the mothers sometimes go in our church. Like, there's a group of people back there, and then there's a group of people sitting here. We all know who that group of people is. Christine, those ones back there who, you know, just, they denied the Lord. And, They're on their way back in. We're about ready to receive them into full fellowship again, but we're really testing them. And then when you're totally absolved of that, and you can come back and sit in the assembly. And people were divided on that controversy. Alright, that controversy is dealing with something like this. Everyone believing on Him won't be humiliated. Is it possible that they could be afraid and embarrassed? Yes, it's possible that they could be afraid and embarrassed, though they are really believers. But for you to accept them as a genuine believer, at some time, every believer will make that confession. If they don't, if you have to think, why is it that I thought this person was a believer? I've never heard them witness to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never heard them say anything about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I've never heard them speak to me, I mean, about His being Messiah. I've just never heard that somebody told me they were saved. Why did they tell me they were saved? Because they go to their church or something. Have you ever had those situations? I have. I think many of you have as well. Where you begin to think, why do I think this person is saved? And if it's something other than confession, well, if they've got a confession, you ought to count them saved. I'm talking about a clear confession, then you ought to count them saved. But if you think somebody's a believer just because they've gone to church for a long time, even that church was a sound church, in your opinion, that's not the reason to think that someone is saved. Everyone believing on Him won't be humiliated. Now, you say, this still sounds like ultra-accelerated review. You haven't touched 12 yet. Yeah, I have. Verse 12 begins with gar. That is four, and we're getting ready to explain verse 11. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is of all. That is, there's not a God that made Greeks and a God that made Jews, right? If you believe in one God, then He's the same Lord over everyone, Jew or Greek, being rich to all those calling upon Him. That word all in 12 connects with everyone of verse 11. Everyone believing on Him won't be humiliated. Dual meaning of will not be humiliated. They will be saved. That is, their expectation will be realized. They will be saved. When it's all said and done, when everything's over, at the end of their life, at the end of the day, that is, the day here is their life, at the end of the day, they're saved. They won't be humiliated. The second part of that meaning, as it's been used here in Romans, is that they will then bear witness of that. You'll be able to tell because they will confess that. That's the case with everyone who's a believer in verse 11. Because there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's not one way for Jews and another way for Greeks. This doesn't work for Jews, maybe who read Isaiah 28, where this is quoted from. But we have to discern this. We have to perceive this in another way for Gentiles. That's not the case. No distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is of all, being rich to all those calling on Him, the all of the everyone who won't be humiliated, who has believed upon Him. Verse 13 starts again with four. All, whoever may call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now look at this. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We have to understand this. And that's what teaching is all about. Giving you understanding of what this is saying. First off, this is another quote. This is a quotation. You see it rendered that way. It's in quotation marks, all of verse 13. The quotation marks should begin with all. It's probably my fault. But so four is Paul's gar saying, let me explain this to you. Let me explain what I just said. And then he quotes, beginning with all, whoever may call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right? The Lord. This is a quotation from Joel 2:32. In Joel 2:32, we have it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That word Lord, as it is quoted, or as it is translated, sometimes Paul does that. It says, Septuagint hasn't really tagged this well. Let me translate it for you myself. And he translates that. Either way, if he's translating, he's agreeing exactly with the Septuagint. If he's quoting, there, that's why it's exactly the same as the Septuagint. Whoever may call in the Greek on the name of the Lord will be saved. As that is translated either by the 70, that is the translators who translated the Septuagint, or by Paul as he writes Romans, this word Lord, Kurios, we've already mentioned it in this teaching. This word Lord, Kurios, is standing in the Greek text for what in the Hebrew text is Yahweh. So in Joel, if you're reading this, you're reading, whoever will call on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And I think there's a good argument, this is just by means of a sidelight, I think there's a good argument out there to say that the original pronunciation of that name was Yahweh rather than Yahweh. We'll stick with Yahweh for now. Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Now, I want you to think about this in an Old Testament context that Joel is written in. Joel is obviously in the Old Testament, right? Whoever, Old Testament, don't know about a man named Jesus yet. In the Old Testament, whoever calls on Yahweh will be saved. Now, Jew or Greek is his point, right? Jew or Gentile is his thrust. Let's say you are a Gentile. Let's say you were a non-Jew, but you called on God and named him Yahweh. Like, you heard, what would you be doing? You would be realizing there's a God that the Jews call Yahweh. They say he's the only real one. If you call on that God, naming him Yahweh, then you believe that there's only one God who's named Yahweh, right? And that's what saved an individual in the Old Testament time. If you believed in the reality of that God and you were Jewish, that's the thing that's motivating you to call on Him. And so whoever may call on the name of Yahweh will be saved. But our New Testament context is not talking about calling on the idea of there being God, what you might come out with if I was just talking about the Lord this and the Lord that. The New Testament context takes this Old Testament verse talking about Yahweh, talking about the personal name of the self-existent God, and says, if you call on this, the one living true God, you'll be saved. Paul takes that verse out of Jude, or out of Joel rather, brings it over and sits it down in Romans. When he's talking about calling on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a proof, it is a deity proof for the Lord Jesus Christ. If this verse, talking about Yahweh, applies to this person, the man Christ Jesus, in an inerrant, infallibly inspired piece of writing, that means that this man, Christ Jesus, is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So it is a fantastic deity proof. I was evangelizing this week in Mecca with Brock. You say, now Matthew Donaldson always tells me, there's no telling where you're going to be in the midst of the week. We just don't even know. He'll call me up. One time he called me up and I said, he asked me about something and I said, well, I really can't do that because I'm in North Carolina right now. And he said, okay, sure. Yeah. I said, no, I'm in North Carolina right now. And he had done that a number of times. Like a lot of times, I'm in Baltimore now. I'm in Chicago now. I'm in Alaska now. I don't remember when it was that he actually did that. But he started to think like, between Sundays, he's all over the world. He could be anywhere when I call him. Well, a couple days ago, I was in Mecca. Not really was I in Saudi Arabia, you understand. But I was in this apartment complex down here that some of us affectionately call Mecca because almost everybody there is Muslim. And I was evangelizing with Brock in Mecca, otherwise known as Regency Apartments. All right? And, we just had everybody. I mean, you want to learn how to be an evangelist, that's where you need to go. You're going to deal with every shade and every strain of every concept that's possibly out there. One of them, though we spent a long time in Mecca, this was a woman of some Oriental extraction because of her appearance and her accent. And we don't care, so who knows what it was. But she's telling me, Jesus, the Bible, we're saying Jesus created the world. She's saying, my Bible doesn't say that. I said, my Bible says that. And then she said, my Bible says that Jehovah created the world. And I said, now I know why your Bible doesn't say that. I said, would you go get your Bible for me? And she got the Bible and she brings down a New World Translation. That should be called a New World Quasi-Translation. It's a lie that that's a translation. And so we began to show her all the places, some of the places, that Jehovah's Witnesses have just taken out something that they didn't like out of a KJV Bible and put in things that would support their doctrine. I thought, I heard, my Bible doesn't say that, it says Jehovah created. I said, I know, this is going to be a New World Translation. I said, go get your Bible. She got it, and in one place we showed her, it was so different, and it was talking about the Trinity, that she said, oh my God. And I said, exactly, that's our God right there, and your Bible doesn't say that, right? Exactly, oh my God. Now, in the past, one time I said to someone, when I went door to door, one time I said to somebody who was a Jehovah's Witness, I said, why don't you go get your New World Translation? I will prove to you that Jesus is God from your New World Translation. They said, you can't do that. I said, I'm confident I can. Why don't you go get it? And so they, you know, got up, and you could tell by the spring in their step, they were anxious for this to happen, and they brought the Bible back. And I took them to this verse. I took them first to Joel, and I said, your version has Jehovah here. Whoever calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved, right? They said, yes. And then I took them to Romans. I read a little bit of the context. I said, who are we talking about? Who are we talking about calling upon Jesus? Who, when you call Him Lord, are you saved? Jesus. And then the biblical proof for that is this verse, verse 13. Whoever called, the reason that you're saved when you can confess Jesus as Lord is because you've confessed, you've called on Jehovah, right? And this person, I remember her sitting there saying, I don't know what to do with this. I'm going to have to ask the elders about this. I said, yeah, you go and ask your elders about it and get your convoluted rhetorician answer. This verse, connected with where it is quoted from, is a definite deity proof of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever calls Jesus God, that person will be saved. There is no one alive on the face of this planet who believes that Jesus is God who isn't saved. Okay? I'm not saying somebody who repeats a creed. I'm saying somebody who in their heart counts it fact, knows it's true, that Jesus of Nazareth is God. That person is saved. Now, the question arises that I'm going to expose to you in a moment, but there's a question coming up that what follows is the answer to. It's a question that Paul didn't straight out say. Now, someone will say to me, and then answer it ahead of time, but he's doing it now as to the election issue. Look at verse 14. How then should they call on him in whom they didn't believe? Do you call on somebody that you don't think exists? You've got to believe. And thus he assigns the meaning of calling on Yahweh, Jesus, as believing on him, just like I explained it. In the Old Testament context, if you're a Gentile, you hear that there's a God. The Jews say his name is Yahweh. They say he's the only true and living God. And if you believe it, it's shown by your calling upon him. You don't call on people that you don't believe in. So this is the understanding of that. Is it possible, is it logically conceivable that you call on somebody expecting help from this person and that help particularly in relation to salvation, and you don't believe in that the person has objective existence? No, you've got to believe in him in order to have this eternal life, but how will they believe in him of whom they didn't hear? In other words, if you've never heard of this person before, you're going to call on somebody. Can you call on somebody you don't even believe exists? Can you believe that somebody exists if you've never even heard of them before? You've got to hear of them in order to believe upon them, in order to call upon them. But how should they hear without one proclaiming? In other words, this is the kind of information that somebody has to actually tell you about in order for you to believe it. If we're talking about creation truth, nobody has to tell you this. You can remember back to Romans 1, to what you may have thought was a particularly caustic message against those who are atheists, agnostics, evolutionists. When I told you that, listen, if someone is mentally retarded, that lower level of natural intelligence is sufficient intelligence to understand that there is a God because of cause-effect relationships. The precision, the specificity, the order, the minutia that exists in this world screams to you that there's a creator. You don't want to believe that? Okay, you are one of the most stupid people on this earth, and it's your fault. Because everything around you says, listen, if you would just simply, I even referred to it like this when we were dealing with Romans 1, the way my mother used to talk about it. If you had the brains that you were born with, literally, if we gave birth to a person and told them nothing about God ever, I don't encourage you to do that if you're a parent. I want you to tell them everything about God always. But if you told them nothing about God ever, they would have sufficient intelligence to arrive at that all on their own, that somebody had to make this. All right? That is what we call natural revelation. Nature, it's natural, it's natural. Anybody can know that without being told. No one, by looking at nature, by taking a walk in the woods, is ever going to just have a dawning. It's never going to just arrive upon them like an unexpected epiphany that there was a man named Jesus. He is God, the second person of a triunity in that deity who became a human, was a promised king that was written in a book that I know nothing about. And he died in my place, but bodily rose from the dead. Nobody can know that unless somebody tells them. You're going to get that by means of television? Maybe. Probably not. You're going to get that by means of radio. You're going to get that on a printed page. You're going to get it on a computer screen. You're going to get it by somebody alive. This is an amazing thing in the 21st century. You can actually talk to living people. Do you know that? Somebody who's actually alive and breathing may come to you and talk to you. And you can hear it that way. You can hear it through outreach, whatever kind of outreach it is, many different kinds of outreach. But you've got to hear it somehow. You've got to be told that somehow. Now, what question does this answer? This answers the question in relation to election. If everybody, if you guys that believe like this, you think everybody's going to get saved who was elect and predestined, chosen to be saved, then why even bother to evangelize? I'll tell you why. Because those who are going to be saved are going to be saved by somebody telling them. It's not like they wake up, it's just a status quo, standard operating procedure, it's just, you know, it's another day. But they're slated for salvation that day, and as they go into the bleary-eyed, as they awake from their sleep, and they're going to make their breakfast, they're pouring their cereal, you know, they hear an angel's choir behind them. And it just, God just gives them this revelation. That's not how it happens. If anyone who is elect is going to be saved, they're going to be saved by somebody actually trying to get to them, or not trying to, but God gets somebody's evangelism to them. They're messing around on YouTube and they punched in the wrong thing. And here comes this preacher. But the preacher is preaching. He is a proclaimer, and they heard it. Somehow, someone will have to tell that individual in order for them to be saved. Election does not minus out God's use of means. And He has even ordained means here. But how should they proclaim if they aren't sent forth? That's the next logical step. Look, if nobody actually puts any effort toward this, nobody tries. If there aren't any missionaries, if there aren't people called evangelists, if Christians aren't excited enough about the wonderful Jesus Christ that we've come to actually talk about Him to other people in a gospel presentation, people don't care about the salvation of those who are lost, then it's not going to happen. Those who are proclaiming, and He's speaking mainly about people who are like, this is what I'm doing. I'm an evangelist. I am going forth. I'm going to go out, and I'm not going to wait for people to come to me. I'm going to be sent. The plan of the Lord for evangelism is not, you know, we're going to have a church. And we'll talk about these things in church every once in a while. We're just going to do a church thing. And those whom God wants to hear the gospel, He will bring here. That's not the Bible way. That's not the way it works. God sends specifically some and says, you take the initiative. Initiative evangelism. You get out there and tell people. He says that to every believer in Psalm 96 and in Proverbs 24. But not in an official way, an official capacity. Like, this is what I do. He doesn't gift everyone that way, and you don't need gifting to do it. If you know five things, if you know as much as some of our kids that sit back there in Sunday school, and things tend, you can really see how tradition gets developed. That's why you shouldn't be hard on people who go to churches that are more traditional. Because you can see in the least traditional church that you know, this one, you can see tradition begin to develop. All right? Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about the five things. Where have you ever heard that before? You hear that around here. All we got to do is tell them the five things. The Bible never refers to it that way. If you said to one of the apostles, you know, if they could come back, you could talk about it. We told them the five things and they got saved. And they'd say, five things? What are the five things? I don't know what's going on here, but some kind of heresy is happening because there's one thing. The gospel. Now what we do is we divide that up nicely into five points of that message. And you go back here to our resurrection school, as we used to call it. That's kind of phased out. Sunday school, everybody calls it. You go back here, and we'll be teaching your kids five things with a hand diagram. Sometimes. I've seen it. Anyway, I think it's good. I'm not slamming any of this. I'm just saying it's not called that, right? It's kind of like a Lord Jesus Christ assembly thing. You talk about Jesus being God, who became a man, the Messiah, who died and rose from the dead. I tell them the five things. You don't have to be gifted, you don't have to be eloquent, you don't have to know anything beyond those five things. All you have to do, you tell someone that you've given them what they need to be saved. But somebody has to tell them that. It's not going to just appear in their mind out of nowhere. This, they're being sent forth, is also just as it has been written. What has been written? He now quotes Isaiah 52:7. You see how much in Romans Paul quotes the Old Testament? I mean, he's quoting the Old Testament like just verse after verse here. This idea of being sent to proclaim is finding proof in the scriptures already written, as he's writing Romans, in Isaiah 52:7. Here he quotes it. How beautiful the feet of those announcing a good message of peace. Of those announcing a good message of the good. We have a good message of peace. What kind of peace is it? It's the peace that we can have with God. It's Romans 5, 1 and 2. Peace with God. Paul, as Peter begins to speak the gospel, he said that God sent word to the children of Israel, this is in Acts chapter 10, about Jesus of Nazareth. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about, I don't know if you think about it this way, probably not if I'm saying it like that, but who went about, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, went around proclaiming peace. Now, what does that mean? Jesus went around and went around saying, stop war. You know, no. He went around telling people how they could have peace with God rather than be recipients of His wrath. He was announcing peace. When we go forth with the gospel, we let it be known to people that you can be at peace with God. And in a time where you didn't have technology, not just with communication, but with transportation, how do you get to these people? Well, not by plane and not by car or whatever, but most of the evangelists walked. I've had this idea of getting with my fellow evangelist, Rick, or what's his name, Dick? I mean, what's the name of that person? Your son-in-law, you know. And to get with Rick and say, let's just start either in Reading or in Indiana. One of us comes to the other. You can drive. And then, but from there, let's just walk and preach the gospel for like 3 days or something. Let's sleep on the road. Let's just walk. And we'll walk to Homer City and preach the gospel there. And we'll walk to Blairsville and preach the gospel there. And we'll just keep walking south. Or walking north, or walking wherever. Because feet were the vehicle that evangelists got around in this day. Evangelists, real ones, they didn't have enough money to have a horse. They couldn't afford a camel. Yeah, Timothy. Put the brakes on, reel it in right now, because man, could I launch on something that gets me angry. They walked, and on the mountains, they're going to that city and preaching the gospel. They're going to this village and preaching the gospel. Well, how beautiful are the feet of those announcing a good message of peace? Those announcing a good message of the good. We have a good message. Our message deals with a certain good. That's why it's a good message. What is that message? Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. That's what makes it good. We announce to you a good message. The promise God made to the fathers, He has fulfilled to us their children in that He raised Jesus from the dead. So we answer this question today. What are the mechanics? What's the procedure? How is it that people actually hear this gospel and believe that Jesus is Yahweh, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is risen from the dead? How do they do that? Somebody's got to tell them. I thank God, and I mean this not, it's not, I usually don't talk like that, right? I thank God for something. If I thank God, then I can say it, and I say it. I'm telling you, I thank God for my, I don't know, situation, circumstances, life, vocation, really. I think I have the greatest life. I have had some of the worst pain. I didn't take anything away. I have the greatest life that anybody... If I could choose my life, it would look exactly the way it looks. Do you realize that my job is to get with Christians and help them and talk with them and build up believers by talking about the Bible? My job is to study the Bible and then to talk about it. Things I love to do. My job is to get out there in the world and tell people about this fantastic gospel of the glory of the blessed God. I don't want to do anything else, you know? That's what I do. And God has made it that I get to do that. Every day, all week. That's what I do. And I get paid for it. I tell you, I thank God for that on many occasions. But I want you to do something that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded you to do. In Matthew 9:38. To pray that the Father would thrust out. The literal Greek word is the word to throw. That He would throw out, cast out laborers into His harvest. Because there's a lot of people that think that's their job. and they don't know the gospel. And once anybody believes by means of a miracle, they believe, because you can't get it from the gospel that they preach. They don't know the doctrine to teach those people either. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He thrusts out laborers, that He teaches them the accurate gospel, and that He teaches them His scriptures, gifts them, and sends them so that others can hear about the gospel and its following doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, note the stirring going on, like people know this is over or something. Let him be hearing.